Turn in God's Word, please, to the Old Testament and to the book of Exodus and chapter 20. Exodus and chapter 20. We'll read from this chapter from the first verse. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. All places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer as we come to consider his word this morning. Lord, we give thanks that we can come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ into thy presence. We thank thee, O Lord, that we have this thy word to direct us and to teach us. And so, Lord, we pray that thou hast come and apply it by thy Holy Spirit to our hearts and help us to understand it. Lord, that we might treasure it in our hearts and meditate upon it for the glory of thy name. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, this passage of scripture that I want to consider with you this morning is a well-known one. It's very familiar to many, although perhaps the part of the chapter that I want to focus on is less so. The Lord, at this point in history, the history of his people, had with a strong hand brought them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. He had dispensed his judgment upon the Egyptians in the process, starting with the 10 plagues and then culminating in, of course, bringing the Red Sea down upon their armies. The Israelites thus arrive at Sinai, the mountain. And Moses ascends that wilderness mountain, and the Lord there speaks to him. And this chapter that we're considering, of course, is famous for being the chapter that contains the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Ten Words from verse 1 to verse 17. And after those Ten Commandments are given, we see from verse 18 that the people were fearful and spoke to Moses that it should be him that spoke to them and not God himself, lest we die, they say. And Moses then draws near again into the darkness that concealed the Lord's presence, and the Lord speaks with Moses further from verse 22. And the words there are related to the fear that the people had, that the Lord should speak to them directly. And having spoken to them from heaven, he now reiterates in verse 22 and 23 the second commandment, again saying to them that they should not make idols or graven images of silver or of gold with him. But there is also here, as well as a negative admonition to them that they should not do something, there is also a positive command that they are to do something. They are, instead of building these images and creating these graven images, they are to rather build an altar to the Lord, and they are to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Of course, this was not unheard of. Abraham, their father, Isaac and Jacob, they had all offered sacrifices. They were familiar with this act, but it had never been, as it were, codified. It had never been commanded in such a fashion as this. They will follow, of course, as recorded in Leviticus, detailed instructions as to how the sacrificial system would work and the process and the ceremonies that they were to carry out in the worship of the Lord. But here, though, is the basic command. They were to build an altar to the Lord rather than making gods of silver or gold. And so this morning I want to consider this subject taken from these last verses from verse 22 of Exodus chapter 20, and consider the subject, the significance of the altar of the Lord. The significance of the altar of the Lord. The first thing I want to consider, and there are two points in which I want to divide this, and the first one is the centrality of the altar. The centrality of the altar. And there's a very good reason here that the Lord takes pains to instruct the people against the creation of images of silver and of gold. The religions of the heathen nations dictated idols and graven images. Egypt, where they had spent over 400 years in slavery and in bondage, was rife with such images, as we well know from having any knowledge of archaeological findings in that country of Egypt. They had idols and images everywhere, from statues to golden carvings and all kinds of things. Upon the walls, there were gods aplenty, and they were represented with images, whether graven upon the walls or built as statues of stone or precious metals. They worshipped those gods through various means and accorded to them their worship for providing for them. They were thankful to these gods and so created images to them. But it was not only the Egyptians that engaged in this worship of false gods using idols. It was not only the country from which they were departing that engaged in this, but also the nations to whose land they were now going. They were going to the land of promise, remember, to Canaan. And what is it that they would find there? They would find the Canaanites. They would find the Amorites, the Amalekites, and all other kinds of people there. That land was possessed by them, possessed by the heathen. And the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, amongst others, was prevalent among them. Idolatry and the building of images and shrines was rife there also. In their worship of these gods, they would create idols. They would create graven images and statues and bow down to them and offer them sacrifices, which in some cases would have been human sacrifices. And of course then, the children of Israel were to be safeguarded from such foolishness and from such sin and wickedness. And so the Lord takes great pains in the Ten Commandments, specifically really the first three, to ensure that his people did not get carried away in that folly and sin, as the nations around about them did, or would do, once they arrived. So he says to them in those first three commandments, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Then thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And note how the Lord mentions that it is he that had brought them out of Egypt. He it is who knew all about the environment then that surrounded them there and from which he had taken them. How they were brought up, surrounded by idolatry and false worship. Remember, they were there for 400 years. There were many there who were born and died in Egypt in slavery. There were children now who had been raised there, had never known anywhere else. Adults also. And it is important then that the children of Israel are specifically instructed against that which is the natural tendency of man, that is, will worship, to imagine your own God and pretend then to worship him. The Lord does not only forbid them from doing this, though. There is not only this negative proscription from worshipping other gods, creating images and worshipping them. No, also in verse 24, we see the Lord positively enjoins upon them a thing that they should do. Rather than making images, they are instead to build an altar. And that fact shows the centrality of the altar to the Israelites at this stage in their history. Remember that the images of God were forbidden. Those images were those by which men sought to worship their false gods. Those images in heathen religion then were central to their religion. They created these idols and they bowed and prostrated themselves down before them. The idol then was central in all of these things. Central to their worship. Central to their religion. Those images and statues would be extolled. Those images and statues and idols would be set in places of honor so that all could see them. They would overlook them. They would be present at various shrines as a central point of focus and were exalted in a way that they could aid the worship, so to speak, of those gods which they represented. And so therefore, as the Lord essentially replaces such images with his own altar, he brings the use and the very fact of the altar to the fore, to the center. It is the altar then that is central for the people of the Lord. Not that they were to worship the altar, but that it was to be central to their worship. We see three aspects of it, and its centrality here in how it is to be used. First of all, it is to be used for communication with God. And this fact is seen in various evidences, but we can highlight one in the immediate context right here. In verse 22, the Lord says to the people through Moses, "Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." And the sense is, I have talked with you from heaven, but you will not communicate with me or pray to me through images of silver and gold. Instead, you will make an altar of earth. The Lord has spoken with them. The Lord has communicated with them from heaven, he says. He will allow communication from them with him, but it will be with the use of an altar. That's the logical sense of the words here, I believe. There is also the fact that during the instructions that the Lord gives Moses concerning the building of the tabernacle, as they follow after this chapter, they are instructed to build an altar of incense. And one of the coals which will be taken from the main altar where the offerings were sacrificed, one of the coals which will be taken from that very altar and placed upon the altar of incense. And the altar of incense is representative of the prayers of his people. Psalm 141 and verse 1 says, "Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and as the lifting up of my hands, as the evening sacrifice." The high priest then would as he offered the sacrifices, offered two prayers on behalf of the people. And as the Lord had communicated with the people, so the people were to communicate with the Lord through use of this altar. So the altar is central in this sense then, for communication with God. It is central also in the sense of the fact that it is for the worship, of course, of God. And this is quite evident, I think. The images which are prohibited by the Lord were used by the heathen to bow down to and to worship. And the heathen nations would worship their gods by use of these images and idols. And so here the Lord prescribes the altar instead of such images. And it's by use then of this altar and what it represents and how they were to make use of it that the people were to worship the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, sacrifices and worship are used together. For an example, remember Elkanah in 1 Samuel, who went up yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord God, Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Worship and to sacrifice. In 2 Kings 17:36, we read, "But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him ye do sacrifice." The sacrificial system of Israel then was prescribed by the Lord as the right way of worshipping him. And so therefore again we see the altar is shown to be central to the worship of the true God of heaven. God would not accept the worship of the people unless it was but with the spilling of blood and sacrifice upon the altar of the Lord. But then we see also how this altar is central in that it was for also the blessing of God. Verse 24 says that where they were to sacrifice their burnt offerings, their peace offerings, their sheep and their oxen, in all the places where the Lord would record his name. And he says, "I will come unto thee, I will bless thee." And so again we see the centrality of the altar here. That where the altar was set up, where the sacrifices were offered, where the Lord set his name, there the Lord would come to them and bless them. Verse 24. In this sense then, in a sense, the altar is the conduit of God's blessing. Where the sacrifice is offered, where the altar is, there the Lord would come and bless them. And this is instituted here then that blessing was to come via the use of the altar and the sacrificial system. There would be no blessing through the setting up of idols and of images and the worship of them. No, the Lord sets the parameters of how man is to worship him, and it is through the shedding of blood. It is through the shedding of blood alone that the forgiveness of sin, that blessing, would come. So we see then the centrality of the altar here. But the second thing I want to consider this morning is the nature of the altar. The nature of the altar. Now you will perhaps have noticed how specific the Lord is regarding the construction of the altar. He does not merely say, "You'll make an altar." He says how the altar is to be made. The altar is to be made, he says, of earth. In verse 24, the altar should be of earth. That is to say, that a mound of earth should be created and used as the altar upon which the sacrifices should be offered. In verse 25, the Lord gives instructions also if they were to make an altar of stone. Of course, as they were traveling through the wilderness, many of the places in which they would camp would be stony and rocky places. Not quite as easy in some places to create an altar of earth. And so the Lord says, if you make an altar of stone, that is something that is a possibility here. He says here, "And if thou wilt make an altar of stone," okay, so an altar of stone is acceptable, "but it shall not be built of hewn stone." That's to say, the stone should not be shaped by a mason, first of all. It should be naturally occurring stone. The altar is to be cyclopean. The stones were to be naturally piled up upon one another. No mason was to shape it first. And as well as this, the Lord also instructs that there should be no steps up to the altar in the last verse there. The Lord is careful to instruct them that they are to not take any tool to the stone. They are not to cut it or shape it. He says, if you do so, you pollute it. It's a serious thing, then. No tool, no working of man's hands is to take place on this altar. It is to be either a natural, or made of the natural earth of the ground, which you have made up into a mound, or if that is not possible, and if it's to be made of stone, it should be naturally occurring stone. The altar is to be at ground level also. There should be no steps up to it, he says. Perhaps you will remember how in the days of idolatry in Israel and of other nations, when they were given over to idols, the shrines, the groves, are referred to as the high places. High places. And it's a consistent theme throughout many false religions throughout history that sacrifices would be made on a high place. You know perhaps of the Mesoamerican pyramids, where people such as the Aztecs and the Mayans, those Indian tribes of South America, would offer sacrifices, very often human sacrifices, to their gods. And they would take them up to the top of these flat-topped pyramids, and that would be where they would offer the sacrifice, cast the corpse down the steps. The height of these high places was no doubt an attempt to represent their closeness with their gods. And we can remember another time in the history of mankind when that was attempted at the Tower of Babel. We'll make a tower up into the very heavens. The Lord came down and confounded their languages. There is to be no high place. There are to be no steps up to this altar. Baal and Ashtaroth of those ancient Semitic religions were associated with the moon and the stars, and so their shrines would ascend up into the sky, as it were. The Lord specifically instructs against this. The Lord's instructions about the altar here then display his desire to hedge about the worship that he had prescribed, that it should be done. And his instructions offered, first of all, protection from defilement. No aspect of the altar was to be the product of man. It was to be treated with sobriety and solemnity. The lifting up of tools upon it is said to have polluted it. And likewise, the offerings themselves were not to be the products of men, but taken of the creation of God. They were not to be like Cain in offering the work of their own hands when he sinned. So it would be sinful for Israel to offer anything other than the work of God's hands. They were not to try and beautify or change by their own workmanship which came by their own hands, the altar of the Lord. If they were allowed, men would make the very altar of God into an image or an idol. It is therefore to be of natural and of rough make. It is to be a mound of earth or a rough built pile of untouched stone. The altar was to be protected from the pollution of man's hand. And you may be thinking, well, later on, the Lord instructs them to create an altar of gold, and he tells them to make it out of other materials, which do have the hand of man upon them. But remember that the Lord, first of all, before he did that, came upon those men with the spirit of wisdom. There's the Holy Spirit himself. And it was by the operation of the Holy Spirit that man was then able to work upon those things. It was the work again of God. The altar of God and the sacrifice upon it is there to represent the work of God, in all of its aspects, of which man has no part whatsoever. The altar is not to ascend up steps, but remain upon the earth. All aspects of the altar and sacrifices were to be God-centered and displayed his condescension. Man remains upon the ground. He does not ascend to God. God condescends to man in his mercy and his grace. But he also offers protection here from derision, by which I mean that the altar and the sacrifice were to be taken seriously. The worship of God was to be of sober mind. And the Lord mentions here that there should be no steps, no ascension upward toward the altar, he says, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Ritual nakedness was an aspect of heathen worship, and it was not accepted by the law, just as the images of gold and of silver were not accepted. Later on in this very book, the Lord gives instructions for the priests and what they were to wear, and they are specifically instructed to wear breeches. They are not to wear flowing robes. They have specially made breeches that they were to wear, clothing, that they're, even if by accident, their nakedness should not be seen. You remember that when Israel sinned in creating the golden calf, that both of these commands were not obeyed. And if you look at Exodus 32, just a few chapters away, in verse 25, we see in that chapter what came about when they had made this golden calf. Of course, that was one of the commands they had disobeyed immediately. But verse 25 shows that Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. He saw that they were naked. They had stripped, and they worshipped this idol, this golden calf, in such a state, exacerbating their sin. There was to be then a seriousness and a propriety in the worship of the Lord. God is a God of order, not of chaos. There was to be chastity among the people as they approached the altar. Their nakedness was not to be displayed to any. Not nakedness of any kind. The minds of the Lord's people are not to be upon anything else but his worship while they come to this, his altar. So then, as we close, let's consider how these things apply to us. First of all, we can say for sure that our worship, our prayer to God, is by way of the sacrifice. The Lord has laid out his prescription for the worship of his name. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." And the word "almost" there gives the sense of, one might almost say, that all things are by the law purged with blood. When God gave specific commands, mostly laid out in Leviticus, most of the ceremonies there involved the shedding of blood. Not all of them. Some involved the washing with water and anointing with oil. But the most significant rites were through the shedding of blood. The altar, therefore, represents this. That was where the sacrifice was slain, where the blood was shed. It teaches us then that the worship of the Lord is by virtue of sacrifice. And of course, the Old Testament, the sacrifices there were representative, foreshadowing the one great sacrifice that was to come. In those former days, the Lord has spoken by various means, by images, by his prophets, by these sorts of ceremonies and rites. But now he has spoken to us by his Son, as we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, who was to come, of course, he it was who would work a perfect work, and in so doing, build a foundation for the sacrifice that he himself would offer. It is by the shedding of his blood that we may worship God aright. That blood must be applied to us. We must be purged with blood, cleansed. But without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. How then can our worship be acceptable before the Lord? The altar, the sacrifice, is central to our worship of the Lord. So here is the reason then that we have the Lord's table ordained as a sacrament that we meet around as often as we take of these emblems which represent his body and his blood, that we should not lose sight of this, that we worship the Lord because we have access to him. Our worship is accepted by God, who we are bound to worship because he has created us, but it is only accepted because of the sacrifice. We can lose sight of this. As we have worshipped this morning, if we have done so in spirit and in truth and sincerity, we have done so only by virtue of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, our worship and prayer to God is not by any work of our hands. Just as the altar in its construction was to have no work wrought upon it, so our worship and our prayer are not to be of the flesh. Our access to God in worship and in prayer is by virtue of the sacrifice, God's grace to us. The construction of the altar is significant, for the altar itself represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The altar, the sacrifice, and the priest, all represented by the work of the Lord Jesus, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all represent him. The Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice was built upon his own perfect work as the God-man. There was no contribution to what he accomplished upon the cross. There was no contribution to that by sinful men. That which touches is necessarily polluted. That which man touches is polluted immediately. And thus we're shown that we must make our approach to God solely built upon that unsullied altar, as it were, the completed work of the Lord Jesus. Should we seek to add to it, we taint it and make it of no effect. So when you worship the Lord, as we do so on the Lord's day, when you go to him in prayer, be mindful of this, that there is nothing that you have done that makes you acceptable before him. It is all his work. Which leads us also to consider that our worship and prayer to God is to be with humility and understanding of God's grace. As Christians and as human beings, we have a tendency to treat our devotions, our service to the Lord, as somewhat of a habitual thing. We are used to it. We're used to getting up on a Sunday morning, dressing for church, coming to the service, sitting down, standing up, singing the hymns, bowing our heads as the minister leads in prayer. We are familiar with the passages of the word which are read together. In all this, we can become apathetic and become passive in our worship, if it can even be called worship. Take some thought now about just what mind state you were in as this service began this morning. It's important that we do that. Were you thoughtful of the grace of God before the service began? And were you thoughtless? Remember how that the altar was not to ascend into the heights, but remain upon the ground. There were to be no steps up to it. As we come to worship the Lord, we do not ascend up to his level, but he condescends to us. This is what we should be mindful of. We should be humble and mindful of God's grace, and that he stoops to presence himself with us. We can consider our own actions and our own habits when it comes to this. He comes to us by grace, and so we must worship him then in humility of mind and of spirit. But in so doing, we must also remember that our worship and prayer to God is to be carried out with soberness of mind and good order. Worship takes preparation of heart. When we come into the building here, as we did so this morning, we should be mindful of the reason for which we have come. That is not to socialize with one another primarily, but to worship the God of heaven. There should be humility of heart, but there should also be a level of solemnity. That is not to say that we should all sit with scowls on our faces, frowning at everything, as we wait for the service to begin. But we should come together mindful of our primary purpose. We are here to worship the Lord. And of course, the fellowship of the saints is of great importance. But the altar should remind us of the centrality of the Lord in all things. We should not come to the service with a light and trifling spirit, as if the worship of God were coincidental to our conversations with one another. The central thing here is, this is what is taught here, we are coming to the Lord God of heaven. I am the Lord which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I have spoken to thee from heaven. Do not make any image of silver and of gold, but make an altar. of earth. This is central to our faith. We have communion with the Lord. The altar represents it. Many churches, the Roman Catholics and the Church of England as well, have physical altars at the front of the church. And even the actual images that God prohibits in many cases. And their reasoning is that it focuses the mind of the Christian upon the object of their worship. And we understand that no physical altar or image is required, though. We know from the Word of God that the altar was representative only. It was representative of what Christ would come and do, what he has done for us. The altar, then, as it were, is in our hearts. And images are forbidden, for they bring about idolatry. But if the altar of the Lord metaphorically is in our hearts, then it becomes incumbent upon us to actively ensure that our hearts are centered upon the Lord when we come to worship him, as if we had come to an altar, as if we were coming to the Lord through Christ. And that requires sobriety of mind. It requires that our priority then should be upon the things which our prayers and our conversation centers, that we might worship the Lord in spirit and in truth and in good order, for our God is a God of order. Let's give thought to this as we apply the word to our hearts this morning. And then lastly, our worship of the Lord, if performed according to his will result in his blessing. The Lord promises that where the right worship of God takes place, he says in verse 24 here, it says, he will come and he will bless us. The Lord has promised his presence even where only two or three have gathered in his name. The Lord says, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Verse 24, this is the promise of the Lord. This is a promise of God. Have you ever experienced the blessing of God in such a way? Have you ever left the worship service feeling that you have been with the Lord, that he has blessed you, that you have met with him? Perhaps you haven't, or have not for a long time. Could it be because you have not worshipped God according to his will? Are you always right-minded and humble as you come to worship him? Or have you gone through the motions, so to speak? I must confess that often I do just that. It is so easy to do. We are so familiar with it. And often we do. We are so rushed. Our minds are so filled with other things, like the needs of children or perhaps visitors that we're expecting later. And we're feeling rushed. We're feeling haggard. We've arrived late. Or any number of things. These things can block our blessing because we do not come with the right purpose in mind. We haven't made the correct preparations. And I speak to myself as much as to anyone when I say this. What preparations do we ensure in place the night before the Lord's day so that we are not hindered in our worship of the Lord when we come to the house of God? It's a very practical and very needful question we should ask ourselves today. We're very good at making excuses for ourselves, giving reasons why we weren't ready. We weren't in the right state of mind. But instead of making excuses, let us consider our ways and make preparation for the worship of the Lord upon the Lord's day. We must worship God aright. We must worship God according to his word, according to his will. And if we do so, we will naturally, organically receive God's blessing upon us. For he himself will come to us. If we meet truly in his name, there he says he is in the midst. And he says here that I will come and I will bless you. Do you want God's blessing? Do you want his peace and his joy in your heart? That heart satisfaction. Then take the time, take the effort to sequester your mind away from the cares of the day. Come physically to the church to meet with the people of God. The public worship of the Lord, and worship him aright as you are able at the altar of his grace. May the Lord indeed bless his word to us this morning, and may that word dwell in our hearts and minds throughout the remainder of the Lord's day today. Amen.